Bible study, you know, like, is it, you kind of tell them a Bible story on the second time, you know, or,
if that's legitimate in the conversation, you know, it's like, why do you live down here? Do you have to live down here? Why are you here? I mean, that's got to be a question that I would assume gets asked of you, because, you know, and it's like, well, I follow Jesus, and I feel like he's called me here to express, you know, his love to people, you know.
And cheap rent.
Yeah, and it's an expensive place to live, yeah. What I would think of it is more natural than, you know, just like, you get together with that person of peace and you read the Bible with them, and you simply say, hey, let's start out. I've learned this, the way I do it is just simply, I ask six questions, and maybe we'll just use those for our time together here. So the first thing I do is I ask myself, what am I thankful for today? So what are you thankful for today? Yeah, and I lead them through that process. What's stressing you out today? You know, do you have a need, or do you know anyone that has a need that you and I could get together and meet? Okay, let's look at this passage. Let's read this passage. Read it twice. You know, tell me what did it say to you? You know, here's what it meant to me. You know, what does it say about God? What does it say about humankind? What does it say about the life that God wants us to live? You know, we engage that discussion. And I, you know, I say, well, I always like to come out of this with an I will statement. You know, I just like to come out and say, okay, if God did show up here today, and he spoke to you and I, and we could see him, we would do whatever he said, wouldn't we? And it's like, we would, you know. So I just like to think about this like that, you know. And so I come up with an I will. What will I do based on what God has said in this passage? And then last is I like to share it with someone. I feel like God really, really does do things in my life when he flows through me. So I like to share it. So who would you share with what you learned today? You know, and get a name of someone. And I would do that with them three or four times. And in that conversation, I would be asking, is there anybody else? Who do you talk to about spiritual things? Is anybody else interested in spiritual things in your family? And as I got a feel for that, you know, I would attempt, my primary attempt would be to get them to start that, doing the same thing that you're doing with them in their family without you there. And if that could happen, that would be perfect. Secondarily, I would then maybe show up there and maybe do it, but by the second week, he would be leading it, and I would be slowly moving to the background and ultimately not even show up. But I would be coaching him on the side. Every week after that group meets, I would be on the phone or having coffee and saying, how'd it go? You know, what's up? You know, and then start training him. You know, it's like, well, I got Uncle so-and-so wants to come, or so-and-so wants to come, that kind of stuff. It's like, I tell you what, let's start a second group. You know, let's not get it too big. Now, in a Somali context, you would have to figure out what is an optimum size.
Yeah, and I'm asking more about not the Somalis, because I'm with some Iraqis now and some black ladies. And,
yeah.
I mean, the Somalis are...
Yeah, hard group.
Yeah.
Hard group.
Yeah. But, so that's the questions, what you're thankful for, stressors, needs, what does it teach about God?
Yeah. Well, the fourth question really is just, I'll read a passage of Scripture. And then we have six questions inside that fourth question that allows you to kind of lead a discussion if you need it. A lot of times you don't even need those questions, because there's plenty of discussion about the passage. It's obvious that, you know, God's there, the Spirit's there working and stuff. But if the conversation goes dead and you say, okay, what did you like about this passage? You know, what attracted your attention? You know, I can send you a sheet that has all that on it. And then on the back side of it, it has some training tips about, you know, you just need to make sure that you're asking questions and not talking. If you're doing all the talking in the group, then it's too bad. bad facilitation.
You still use that Vimeo video? That's when the one I first saw. It was like, it helped me see it.
Yeah.
You explained it in a little 10-minute video.
Yeah. I can send that out.
That's a
little
good one.
Yeah.
But Colby just showed me the kind of the sheet that you're using that I think you're talking about. Disciple making 1.5 or something.
Yeah, 1.6 now. It's 1.6 now, so I got a new one. I should send that to Colby. And, yeah.
I know you have some good stuff that we need to talk to. And there's
keep
all
going.
Kinds of stuff, but there's something that one of the main things that when I'm trying to explain this, and they get to what does God say? And this isn't the people that I'm doing this with. It's the churches and the we've seen other models. We like our model better. It's like, what if they're getting, what if they say the wrong thing? What if they're not getting the truth of the scripture that we think they should get, and they're actually going to go down a road of heresy? And that's even, you know, that's the question that comes to me the most. And I have some answers I give for it, but I feel like it's not quite complete to what their satisfaction is. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So
there's a counterintuitive answer to that, and you just have to sort of say this, because you can be pointing back to someone like myself. That never happens. The only time that they will go down a road of heresy is when there are Christians in that group. Non-believers never go down a road of heresy. It just never happens. And in fact, there are more problems with Christians in this thing, screwing this up and getting all kinds of twisted theology in it, than there are with non-believers. And what I would say to them is that, you know, and that won't solve their answer, but I would say this to them. I would say,
it won't?
I would say this. You know, that could be a problem. Let's see if that happens. Let's just see if that happens. Because they're talking out of theory anyway.
Right.
You know, they're talking from a presupposition that there is this ephemeral thing called the church that can guard against the truth being perverted. And history proves that wrong. History proves that heresy comes from the smartest people. Heresy comes from the academia. It does not come from the common people. There is not one heresy in the history of the church that came out of a non-believer trying to deal with the scriptures. It always comes from the smartest people, the theologians and stuff. So it's just not even an issue, you know. And it comes back to a larger question about where does, what is teaching? We think of teaching, or we think of the truth as a objective set of things that can be transferred to people. But it's not. It's not a, we wouldn't have denominations if it was this objective thing that we could get to the truth. I mean, it's a little like this wall here. What color is this wall?
White.
What color do you think it is?
Beige.
Andrew?
Off-white.
I think it's got a little green in it, or blue or something in it as well. Gray, yeah. It's like, where does the meaning lie in that question that I ask?
How do I see it?
How you see it,
right.
And how he sees it,
right.
And how he sees it. It's like, so the problem is that what we're talking about here is there's a supernatural transaction that we're attempting to cooperate with.
Right.
And so teaching is not delivering content,
right.
But helping people make meaning.
Right.
And so, you know, it takes time and energy and effort and a supernatural force,
right.
to work. And so if I think that I can control something, that I have this content and I can, oh, they're going off on this or going off on that, you know, it's like, I just, as I am on this journey, I keep having these flashbacks. And I flashed back to I had a professor in seminary named John Hanna, history, church history professor, just a phenomenal guy. And one day in this, I don't know how we got into it in the church history class, we got into a discussion about what is the content of faith needed for someone to actually move from hellbound to heavenbound. What is it they actually have? And of course, you've got a bunch of theology students here, you know, heady stuff, and they're going off on this and that, you know, not at all. And so Hannah, someone says, what do you think, Dr. Hannah? And he goes, well, he said, I think people need to know they're in trouble and that Jesus can help. And I mean, the place erupted. Like, I thought they were going to burn him at the stake, you know. But his point was this, is that if you require someone at that point to have this bundle of theological knowledge, no one could ever cross that line. And it starts with a simple understanding of, I'm in trouble, and Jesus can help. And I think it comes down to that point. It's like, we're not interested in the superstructure and scaffolding of, you know, ordo salutis and, you know, infralapsarianism and sublapsarianism and all that other stuff that may or may not matter ever, you know, in a sense. Well, we're interested in some pretty simple things, but they're profound. Because when Jesus came to his disciples, you know, he didn't ask them when he called them, he didn't say, you know, believe this, listen. He just follow me. And the moment they followed him, they became a disciple. What was the content of their faith? We know that in Matthew 28, some of them come to that mount and they doubt. They still, after the resurrection, resurrected Jesus, they doubt, you know. So, are they heaven bound? I think so, you know. Jesus commissioned them is what he did everybody else. So,
I think, some, you know, this training and other trainings and things I've listened to, it's like people getting that understanding that letting God be God. You know, it's like all these pastors and people in authority think that they can control people's interpretation of the Bible. And it's like, it's the living, breathing Word of God. Let it control itself. He doesn't need us to shepherd people's thoughts about it. And you know, it's like, it's acting like we have this authority to engage the Bible with people. And the Bible doesn't need us for it to do its work. It can do it without us. And all we're doing is, you know, saying, here's a simple way of engaging it with no control over it, you know. And I think that's a scary thing, I think, in North America, especially in, like, the church ranks, because it's like, well, if it doesn't, you know, once you start down that road of, well, they don't need us to engage the Bible, well, then they don't need us to communicate with God, well, then they don't need, and you quickly get to, they don't need us at all, really, you know. And,
why are we here?
So, but I think that there's this sense that you know, the Bible needs us, and you know, we that St. Louis training we've been in, it's been a huge point of contention for people, because it's like, well, if I'm not there to communicate what the Bible's saying, people aren't gonna get it. And like, when you say it back to someone, it's so pretentious and, you know, higher and mighty, and just, I mean, it's crazy to think that, like, you're basically saying, God needs me to spread his word to other people. And without me, the Bible is worthless. And so, you know, I think, and finding obviously a more tactful way to communicate that to church leaders, but, you know, that's what a lot of that heresy discussion comes from, is because it, you know, there's this sense of necessity that I need to, you know, the Bible needs me, and it really doesn't.
But the simple fact is that, you know, you can say, well, somehow we got here today that way. You know, there were no churches or seminaries or theologians or anything until basically about 300. There weren't any councils or anything. It was just the Spirit, the Bible, and people. You know, and somehow we got here today that way. You know, so that's, I think, you know, key to keep in mind.
Great thoughts.
We're about sort of witching hour here, but just to give you guys an idea of apologize for the blurriness of that, but I think you all seen that infographic that I put together in terms of this. Really, in my mind, there's these four shifts that take place that you start learning to lead by creating a disciple, and that is that you get them connected to the Word of God, you get them obeying the Word of God on a weekly basis and sharing it. And so then, you know, that potency takes place. You know, then the proximity, if they have non-believing, you know, friends and neighbors and that kind of stuff, then if they're sharing with that, then some natural things are going to take place. And then they just have to stay there long enough in those connections. And that's really the building block of this. This is not like you can go out on the back end and trick some mechanism or some bureaucracy or church or something that changes culture and then back this in. It's got to start at this raw material. And then, you know, they gain the opportunity to understand what it's like to lead a discovery group or to build a community of obedience. And you know, the Bible's the authority. They're to assist God in causing people to learn, or not to be the teacher. Now, this is the kind of thing people get a little concerned about here, and since we're talking about the transmission of eternal truth into the non-believing world, and so we're doing away with the persuasion process, and we're moving to a discovery process, and we're doing that mainly, at least when I think of it in the Western world, mainly because of cultural reasons. Like, for instance, in China, where you don't have any familiarity with Christianity, you know, the very aggressive tea for tea type, you know, lots of proclamation of the gospel works because people have never heard it before. But in our culture, man, they've heard it till they're sick of it, in a sense. Or even if they haven't heard it, that people are born with an aversion. They aren't born into the evangelical world. They're born with an aversion to that, you know. So we simply have adopted that. Now, does that mean that teaching doesn't take place anywhere? No, it doesn't. We're just talking about in moving people from outside the kingdom to being inside the kingdom. There's lots of, in our trainings, teaching takes place all over the place. So it's not that we're anti-teaching. It's just that when we're dealing with the unbelieving world, you know, we feel like this discovery process for our cultural context is just a much better way of inviting people to engage God. And in this, you know, we're attempting to eradicate dependencies every place we can. And that, you know, that is a, like if you have a spreadsheet and you have to open up a column over here that says dependencies up there, and it may be blank, and you have to start plopping data in there because it is amazing how easy it is to create dependencies. I led a group last night, taught them how to do a three-column study. One guy who needs to be a recovering alcoholic, but isn't, and is toasted in this group. Okay, so he's calling Alcoholic Anonymous as a cult. Another guy who's 5 years in his sobriety, and his living girlfriend or wife, I'm not sure which one, but she's in some sense of sobriety as well. Just the mere fact that I'm leading it and I'm the pastor, you know, that they know that, it just creates dependencies. You know, it just I have to be someone I'm not in those circumstances. It's like Paul says, is that, you know, in 1 Corinthians, you know, 9:19, about, you know, that I have done some things in my life that change me so I can win more people. And that kind of idea has to happen for me. And a lot of people get you know, jealous, well, this is what God made me, and that kind of stuff. Well, that's great. But God's asking you to be someone you're not so that somebody could get something they don't deserve, to understand who He is and stuff. So dependencies are just one of those things that have to be a constant sense of how do I create those? And you have to be able to teach people that and understand that this is about the gospel moving away from me. And so that, like, you know, I sat with David Watson one time and I said, does it ever bug you that, like, in that 12th generation, no one knows who David Watson is? And he says, no. He says, they did. There wouldn't be a 12th generation, you know. And that's the deal. This is like, if you're going to create a progeny, spiritual progeny, again, you cannot be jealous for being, you know, the father of all of them. You know, it's just like, sit back. So, and then, you know, they learn. Starting a discovery group is not hard. You can start tons of discovery groups. We probably started 200 discovery groups, you know, and that's not hard at all. The key to movements is learning to get discovery groups, or get a discovery group that can birth a discovery group. So you get discovery groups. That replication process is the really tricky thing, and that's where your dependencies show up. You can even get groups to birth. We've got a story of four generations, but it happened simply because one leader had an incredible ability to spread herself across a lot of different relational connections and got a group to birth a group, to birth a group, to birth a group. But at that fifth generation, it died. And it was because of the leader and the dependencies that she created. So, you know, that is really important. I mean, they have to be planted in relational networks. You know, it's we're not building a network. We're not bringing people together to create friendships. We're putting the gospel into relational networks that already exist. And so there's not a lot of energy that has to be expended. You know, that's going to be the problem, say, in an apartment complex, is that's not a relational network. Is just because they live, you know, in close proximity, whether they're not, they don't have a relational network. And so,
network. I mean, that's what we're seeing. It's like they're going to take this for something to multiply. It's going to be they're going to do this on their lunch break.
Yeah, work, or you know, they've got social networks somewhere. It's just that in our culture we don't live around them, and a lot of these cultures we're looking at this one as they live together. That's the mentor assist, withdraw and leave principle there, the mall. You know, if you or one of your leaders has to go into a group and lead, then they have to mentor assist, withdraw quickly, and then ultimately leave. But the reality is that we would really prefer you never leading that group inside that relational level. You're the outside leader. Or maybe someone you train is the outside leader. And then, you know, early on, you know, I was kind of led to believe that this is kind of like a forest fire. Strike a match, throw it down, just burns through there and just goes. And it doesn't just go. There's a coaching process that has to take place. Getting, especially, you know, if you're dealing with Americans, getting the DNA correct is really hard. And so there's a lot of coaching that takes place. And we're just now, we've got leaders, really good leaders, who probably burned through four or five discovery groups, and they're just now getting it. And figuring out, you know, how to do it, where to start it, all those kinds of things. So you'll have some troopers. You'll have some of those risk takers that will just stay at it until they get it right and stuff. You know, then when we get to this, the movements portion, you know, movements happen intentionally. None of these movements, you know, like the best movement we know of right now in Eastern Africa and the Horn, it was intentionally started. I mean, they have been very intentional about that process. So they had targets. You know, they knew all the tribes. They knew the cities. They got an idea of where the commerce centers were and how things spread and what people movements were like. And they had a pretty good idea of where they needed to go and focus on, and still do in that sense. And they've done it, and they've measured it. I mean, they've sort of tracked it as much as they can, because as much as we hate numbers, It's like the numbers really do show you some things. Like when you look at some of the numbers and some of they kind of have this thing they call a dot chart. When you look at that, you can tell when strains of this thing die out, and you begin to realize that some trainers train dependencies better than other trainers. And so you have to pull that trainer in and say, okay, what are you doing in your training, and what are you doing in your training? Let's match this up, because this guy's getting 6 generations in over 3 years, and this guy's getting 2 generations a lot. What's going on there?
When you say train dependencies, you mean diffuse the dependencies.
Exactly. I mean, it just right. Leaks out of us, man. It just, you know, we don't know any other way than to create dependencies. That's the ministry that we've been trained in, we've grown up in. It's a lot like a fish. You know, if you ask a fish, does it feel wet? And it says no. It doesn't know what dryness is. Wetness is, dependencies are our wetness. And it takes some painful moments to understand that.
Well, don't you think that we're, as pastoral staff, that we're trained to create those dependencies?
Oh,
because
absolutely.
That could look like, I'm your pastor, let me help you.
Exactly.
And so, in that paradigm, that's what I should do. Mm-hmm. They've got to know that I'm there to support them, help them any way I possibly can.
Mm-hmm.
But in this paradigm, that is a killer. That's a dependency that is...
No, it depends on what you think of serving them. For instance, they come to you with an answer. And if serving them is giving them the answer, mm-hmm. Have you really done anything? Have you grown them?
Have you grown them?
You gave them an answer. But what if you gave them a question that led to them getting their own answer? You have fundamentally restructured their spiritual transformation to a higher level.
Mm-hmm.
You have served them better than you would have giving them the answer.
Got it.
You know, so it's recalibrating our mind to understand that when you do something for someone that they could actually do for themselves, you're creating a dependency. They can get that answer. They can come up with their own ideas about how to find a job.
Mm-hmm.
You are not the solution to their problem.
Mm-hmm.
But you can be the signpost to the solution to their problem.
That's great.
So it just...
Parenting, when you just said that.
Yeah, it is.
Good old
yeah.
Parenting.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
Do something for our kids they can do for themselves.
Yeah.
How we help them.
We've all been around, parents who've raised kids and done it what we think is the wrong way, and their kid stands in front of the refrigerator, 16 years old, and I'm hungry. What are you fixing for dinner? It's like, there's a refrigerator.
Yeah.
You know?
It's full of food.
Get it, you know? And there's something wrong with that. Yeah. And yet, that's how we do ministry. So, and then, measure, mentor, coaches. Not only do you have to develop, discovery groups and people who can create, multiplication, but you've also, at that movements level, you got to start to figure out, how do you mentor coaches? And that comes back to those hats thing. There are going to be people who are just given to coaches. And it's maybe the pastor-teacher type of gift in that sense, is that they are really good at coaching. And they're good at coaching coaches. And so, they develop that ability to kind of coach people and coach coaches. Because ultimately, you do need, this process. You do need this really... well cared for network, because it doesn't just burn itself down. There's lots of correction. There's lots of DNA. You get people who talk too much. You get people who don't do all the questions. You get all kinds of things. They don't understand the whys of the questions. Why don't I ask that? Or if I ask that question, they talk too much. So you've got to have that whole long mentality. Understand that they're out there. So. Well, we've gone a little bit beyond here. I'll ship you a bunch of stuff via email. And somehow we have to... Doug's email's not going through. Somehow, I think they're on... Aren't you guys...